Morning, everybody. Yeah, that was pretty lame right there, right? You know. All right. All right. Happy Mother's Day. I did what all good husbands did. I sent my wife out of town. She is in Tennessee today. They went back to Virginia to pick up Ambriana and bring her back for the summer. So she's driving. So instead, I took my daughter, Sierra, out for dinner last night. I figured that counts. You know. Some type of proxy, I suppose. I don't know. Glad you're here. We are three lessons from being done with our study in Calvinism. And we will wrap that up on time. Hope, you know, I'm sure we will, regardless, because I'm, you know, I'm going to be done. I appreciate you hanging with me as we've looked at this study and gone through the lessons. Although we are talking somewhat about Calvinism, these next few lessons really are not as much about Calvinism as a better understanding of what we talked about last week, and that is election being part of a corporate experience, right? So we talked about last week, at least in my opinion, that people who really want to talk about election and want to talk about that subject really want to talk about themselves. It's just human nature. It is what it is. And Calvin did the same thing when he started. You talk about how am I saved, right? How is this about me? How am I right with God? How am I, or why am I, was I chosen by God and someone else wasn't chosen? And I suppose you can look at it that way, and we're going to look at some scriptures over these next couple of weeks, one particular block of scripture that Calvin pretty much hung his hat on and said, if this must be true, therefore everything else I'm saying must be true. But in reality, I tend to think that election is more corporate, right? Christ is the elect. Christ is the elector. Christ is election himself. If it were not for Christ, as I've said, we would not be having this discussion. There is no election outside of Christ. And what Christ has done is he has set himself up, rightfully so, as the head of the church, correct? He is the head of the church. We are his church. We are his bride. Our election is because we are part of the church. We are in Christ as a corporate body. And the election that we talk about in the verses you read, if you read them from a corporate standpoint, as a congregational standpoint, they make more sense. And all of a sudden you move away from this idea that, well, somebody was chosen before the foundation of the world because God smiled favorably upon him or her, and somebody over here was not chosen and condemned to eternal punishment just because God decided that it was what he wanted to do. And I just find that hard, because there's too many verses in Scripture that say that's not what God intended. God wanted all people to be saved. He sent his Son for all mankind. And so therefore, the only real answer is that election must be corporate in nature, that we're elected into the body. We are his elect because he is the elect, and we are in him, and he in us. And that's what that first bullet point. So, we didn't talk about this last week. Even though we're talking about election as a corporate body, there are verses that, like, if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at a few real quick. Paul can assure us that God has chosen us, that is, corporately, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's really what Ephesians says. But Peter can also admonish us to make every effort to confirm your calling and election, which is from an individual and personal standpoint. You're saying, well, that seems to be, you know, kind of incongruent there, that you can have Paul saying one thing and Peter saying something different, but I don't really think so. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 3. For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. Now, we ought to stop right there and talk about that for a while, but we're not. But isn't that encouraging to know that his power has given us everything required for life and godliness. We need nothing more than what he has done for us. And somewhere, I should pass along to Ken. He can preach a lesson on that. It sounds like a good sermon. By these, for his life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. So, Peter's saying, make sure that you confirm your election and calling. And if you do these things, so what things do you think Peter is talking about here? Verse 10 says, hey, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Follow Christ, but specifically what in relation to these verses do you think? So everything from verse 5 through 8, right? Are those not part of, it says, remember, see, verse 5 says, supplement your faith. And we're going to talk about faith here in a minute, but you have faith in Christ. You have faith in God. You have accepted that faith. Verse 9 says, implies that not only have you accepted that faith, you've been baptized. You've been cleansed from your sins. Because there's some group of you that are short-sighted and have forgotten their cleansing. So the assumption is that you have been cleansed, you've been baptized, you are in Christ because you have faith in Christ. Well, how do I ensure that I continue to be part of God's elect, part of Christ? How do I ensure that I'm in Christ? Well, these verses he says, right? I can assure, I can make my election, I can make my status, I can make my ability to be in Christ sure if I supplement my faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with goodness, or godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Are those not traits that we talk about in the context of congregational living and individual living and what it means to be in Christ? So I think that even within the context of reading verses like 2 Peter here, we can look at it and say, yes, there is individual application, obviously, because these are the individual things that we do. But in reality, they find their fullest impact in the congregation, in the church, doing this one to another, doing this to others to whom you hope will exceed your example and therefore want to be in Christ themselves, if they're not already in Christ. And so I think that from this standpoint, we have not only an individual mandate, but a corporate one, to be the people that God wants us to be. Is that fair? Is that good? All right, lesson's over. It's time to go home. Can't improve on that. So let's ask an easy question. Of what value is faith? Of what value is faith? Priceless, like MasterCard. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Most of everything is priceless. Something that keeps you going. Without faith, why bother? What does faith do? In addition to that, what does faith do for you? Gives you security, okay. Gives you hope. You've been reading my notes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and I've condensed it a little bit for the slide. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. He rewards those who seek him. Calvinism would want you to believe that faith itself is a gift from God. And it is a gift from God. But in Calvinism, faith stops there. That God gives us faith, and therefore it contributes to this idea that I have irresistible grace. I can't refuse God's grace because He's given me the faith, and therefore it's instilled within me, and I have no option but to accept it. You have to desire it to have it. You have to want it. So, where was I going with that? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here I know where it is. He rewards those who seek Him. Is that a conditional phrase? Is that a conditional? Yes. All right. It's without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? But you've got to seek Him out, right? You've got to want, as we've been saying, you've got to want that faith and do something with that faith. There's lots of other verses, and if we had time, we'd go through them. But when you read scriptures about faith, they're conditional in the sense that, yes, God has given us faith. Yes, we have faith, but God expects something in return, right? He expects us to love Him. He expects us to obey Him. He expects us to seek Him out. He expects us to live the way that He's asked us to live. He just doesn't give faith and say, okay, there you go, you got faith. And it's like, oh, great, I got faith. I don't have to do anything now. If there was only a book in the Bible that said something about faith without works, I just wish there was. Yes. As what? As long as you do His will, right? That's that condition, right? As long as you do His will. He's going to love you regardless. Right. Right. He does all. You're exactly right. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He sent His Son to show us how much He loved us. But you can fall away from God, right? You can fall away from the heavenly gift, the heavenly light that's been given to you that you've tasted. If you've decided that that condition is no longer something you want to live by, and that is, I no longer want to live by faith. I no longer want to live according to what God has said. I no longer want to supplement my faith with kindness. And my kindness, with goodness, my goodness with knowledge, my knowledge with self-control. I no longer want to do those things. Right? So, faith, is it required for salvation? Right. So I just can't, there's no other means for me to be saved without faith playing a part in it, right? And yet, as we've been studying, Calvin and others would want you to believe that you really have no say in it. There's really nothing that you can do. God's either accepted you before the foundation of the world as His child, as someone who's going to save, or He's condemned you. And any faith you may have is because He's instilled it within your heart. And you can know, you can't resist it if you wanted to resist it. It's irresistible grace. It's a gift. You know, you can't do anything with it because God's given it to you. But yet Paul, and the writer of the Hebrews and others, have said, look, you can fall away. And not only that, yes, faith may be a gift from God. Everything that we have is a gift from God. But God expects us to do something with that faith, not put it in a mason jar and set it up on the mantle. I don't know what people put in mason jars and set up on the mantle, but it sounded good at the time. Romans chapter 1, this is where we're going to start going. So you might want to turn to Romans. Your Bible's probably worn out from Romans, which is a good thing. We're going to look at chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1. Here's how important faith is. As Paul says to those in Rome, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jews and also to the Greek," or the Gentiles. "For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We have different versions of Scripture in here. Mine says faith to faith. What version do you might have that says something different? Anybody? Faith from first to last. Anybody else? No, see, Calvinists have harmonized all Scripture to fit their point of view, so they don't have a problem with anything. Is God's righteousness revealed from faith to faith? From the beginning of my faith, the beginning of my life in Christ, to the end of my life in Christ, to the end of my faith. My whole life is faith. Not only is my whole life faith, is in fact the only way that I can live if I want to please God. And he says, not only is that how I want you to live, that's the only way righteous people live, is by faith. And it has always been that way. God's people, the people who have believed in God and trusted in God, have walked according to his tenets, have kept his law, it's always been by faith. It's not of any works, right? You've heard that before, right? Not of works, but by faith. Your ability to be righteous, any righteousness that you have, and you are righteous because you are in whom? You're in Christ. You're in the elect. You're in the chosen one. You are a part of him, and he is a part of you. Because you are in him. He is righteous, and therefore, you are righteous. We are righteous. And if we are righteous, just as Christ lived his life through faith, we too live our lives through faith. All right, so that in some ways is the premise for almost all of Romans, particularly the first 11 chapters. And why it's important to us is we're going to look at, we're going to pick up sort of where Ken left off in his class, and we're going to look at 9, 10, and 11 as we go through. But this is this idea that the righteous will live by faith and that we are righteous because of our faith is what underscores Paul's teaching. And he wants to make sure that people understand just how important this righteousness is and how important this faith is. So throughout this, these first 11 chapters, Paul considers justification by faith in its relation to. So there's going to be different examples. So first of all, Paul considers justification by faith in its relation to mankind in general and the Jew and the Gentile. If you look beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans, you realize, you remember, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right? So that whole first chapter and actually part of that second chapter is talking about people that should have known because they could look in the sky and they look in the earth and they can see what was done for them. They should have known there is a God. They should have lived righteously if for no other reason than that. And Paul says they should have lived by some act of faith. And then you get to chapter 3. And he starts talking about the Jew. So what advantage does a Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the spoken words of God. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God must be true. But everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. God is the one who will be justified. He is justified And he, and because of his words, and because of who he is, he will be the judge. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I use a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. God can inflict wrath because he is righteous. Those who are wrathful individuals deserve the wrath that God's going to give them. That doesn't make God unrighteous. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? Verse 7, but if by my lie God's truth is amplified to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. Verse 9, what then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one righteous. Right? No one. No one individually is righteous. No one within a corporate setting is righteous apart from Christ. And Paul is setting into this argument. He's the one, this is how important righteousness is. I want you to know that everybody's a sinner. No matter how good you think you are, you're a sinner. And without Christ, you will be condemned to wrath. It's just that simple. And God can do it because he's God. And we're not going to be in a position to argue with God because I've read Scripture and I learned one thing. I ain't God. Right? So Paul's setting this argument up. First, I want you to understand, people, how important it is about righteousness. Look at mankind in general. Look at what they should and shouldn't have done. Look at their position in Christ. With God. Look at their position, not necessarily in Christ at this point, but look at their position with God. They are unrighteous, and God is righteous. And so is the Jew, and so is the Gentile. But he also considers faith in relation to Christ, who would be righteous, who would be just, and who would declare others justified. So beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the prophet, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. How many times did you hear the word righteous mentioned in that 9 verses? You get a feeling that Paul's pushing this idea, right? Hey, you need to be righteous. There is the only way to be righteous is within Christ. Christ himself was righteous. And because he's righteous, he can make all of us righteous. All right, so that's Paul's argument. Hey, all you people in mankind, all you mankind in general, and all you Jews and Gentiles, you're all sinners. You're all lost. You all deserve God's wrath. I'm telling you that right up front. I know this, and Christ is a new thing to all of you. He was only on the earth a short period of time. And I know you've got ancestors. I know you've got people in your history, but I'm telling you right now, the just have lived by faith, and a lot of you haven't been living by faith. And all of you, by the way, are sinners. But in Christ, there is salvation. There is justification. And so he spends these few verses saying, here's what justification means to be in Christ. Now let me go back to you Jews, because I want you to understand, Jews, how this has played out in history. Even Abraham, your father, Abraham, was righteous. And why was he righteous? Because of the works he did? No. And the congregation said, no. He was righteous because he lived by faith. Chapter 4. What can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. He received righteousness. Not because of the works he did. Not even because he was going to sacrifice his son. And he had hope and faith that somehow God would raise his son from the dead. Even that wasn't enough of faith. Enough of a work, I should say, to give him standing before God. What gave him standing before God is because he believed in God. It wasn't the act of going through any sacrifice of his son or the act of anything else that he did because God called him and said, go. He is righteous because he believed God. So I want you Jews, I want you to remember, even your forefather Abraham, as great as he was, as many great things as he did, was righteous only because he believed in God and he had faith. So Paul then moves on to Christ. In chapter 5, Ken's favorite chapter, chapter 5, we see the whole chapter basically talking about the fact that Adam messed it all up for us because he sinned. And because Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, we all became sinners. Because at some point in our lives, we will choose evil over good. We just will. We're humans. We sin. But just as sin entered into the world through one man, Christ did something that entered into the world. What did Christ do? Gave his life for us. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through the sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sin. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin was not charged to one's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is the prototype of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification, resulting in righteousness, resulting in being able to stand before God. Christ entered that in. Christ was able to usher that in because sin was in the world. And just as sin of one man caused us to be condemned, the righteousness of one man allowed us to be righteous. So, all right, I'm making this argument to all the Jews. There was Abraham, and now there's Christ, and then there's all the true believers in the world. Right? So he then goes back and he says in chapter 6, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right? Paul's been making this argument all along. Here's why faith is important. Here's why justification is important. Here's why righteousness is important. Here's how you end up in Christ. Here's how you end up as part of God's people. There was mankind. Paul laid out an argument about what righteousness should have meant to the people in general in mankind, to the Jew and to the Gentile. He showed how all that was found in Christ. He then went on to show how Abraham, your forefather, lived by faith. He was justified by faith. Then he moved on to Christ and he said, just as Adam, the first man, caused sin to enter into the world, Christ caused righteousness to enter into the world. And now, anybody who believes, anybody who wants to be baptized, can be saved and can live according to God's Word and can be His children and can be righteous. All right, so that's the argument, right? Have you seen, can you see, if you got any questions, lay it on me now. Because it's important to see that. And we didn't read all of them. I assume you've read chapters 1 through 8 at some point. Does Paul talk about... No, I don't want to go there. It's like saying I got a surprise for you. I'm not going to tell you what it is, right? Paul is laying out his argument as to why it's important that the Jews, as we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, that the Jews have hope. But it's conditional. They've got to accept Christ. They've got to accept Christ. From the beginning, God chose His people. He chose Israel out of all the races and all the people in the land because He loved them. And He saw something special in them and He wanted them to be His people. He chose us, right? But did He choose us? Because, let me back up and make the argument better. Did He choose Israel because He just wanted Israel to be saved and He wanted everybody else to be condemned, to go to hell? Did He arbitrarily, from the foundation of the world, before time began, say, you know what, I'm going to pick a group of people. They're eventually going to be known as Israel. And I'm going to save Israel. And I'm going to condemn everybody else, regardless of what they do and who they are. Is that what God said? No. He chose Israel so Israel could teach the rest of the world. A nation of priests. So when He chose us, did He choose us? Because He wanted, He as we've said a thousand times, He selected some of us over others? Or did He choose us because we agreed to live by faith? To have Christ as our Savior. To become part of His church. To be a royal priesthood ourselves. So that we could bring others to Christ. See, it's easy to say, I'm shifting it because it's all about me, right? He chose me. Oh, choose me, right? We started this class off 8 weeks ago, 9 weeks ago. How many weeks ago when I said, how many of you were in line in the playground about to play kickball? And were you the one who was chosen first because you were stronger or faster? Or are you the ones like me that was chosen last? Or maybe not even chosen at all? Is that how God operates? I'm going to choose the best-looking people first. Let me see. Anybody? Wow. That's going to be tough. Choose me. Some people have a high opinion of themselves, right? So that, yeah. But we do, right? We have a high opinion of ourselves. I'm obviously better than everybody else. I obviously do God's will. I obviously do the things He wants me to do. Therefore, I do something. It's only right that God should choose me because of who I am. The job I hold, the great husband or wife that I am, the great father that I am. Right? I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I do vacation Bible school. I do all these things. Nobody has to ask me. God, You owe me. Who amongst me? Who amongst these people are even still left, except I? I must be the only one. Right? That becomes our art. That becomes our mindset. At least that becomes human beings' mindset in general. And therefore, we must go to this argument when we start looking at certain verses. Well, God must be talking about choosing me. In reality, He's not choosing me from the foundation of the world to be lost or saved. He's choosing Christ to be the sacrifice so that we might all be saved. There is only one chosen one, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what the prophet said. His chosen one will come. And He did come. And He was crucified. And He is risen. And He is the Savior for those who accept Him. And because of those acts on Christ's part, that allows us to be righteous because He is righteous. And just because, so now Christians, it's easy for you, right? You know about Christ. I'm telling you about Christ. Paul's talked to you about Christ. You've opened your hearts and accepted Christ because you recognize Him as the Messiah. You've been baptized into Christ. What about the Jews? What's their standing? They were God's chosen people. Is there any hope for the Jews? Is there any hope for the people that once were His people? And that's Paul's argument as we get to chapter 9. Right, but that's in His body. Right? He didn't choose us beforehand to save us or to condemn us, but He chose us, predestined us, to be able to accept that when we accepted Christ, we would be in Christ, and we would be holy and blameless because we were in Christ. He predestined us from the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless in His sight. To be saved in His sight? No, to be holy and blameless in His sight. How can I be holy and blameless in His sight? I'm a sinner. You can be holy and blameless in His sight because you are in Christ, and Christ is your righteousness. And anybody has that opportunity. Anybody can be saved. And we still get to that question. What about the Jews? So Paul's writing to the church in Rome. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. And they're reading this, hearing this. Probably weren't reading it. At least they're hearing it. And they remember how it was in the old days when their Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant something. The patriarchs meant something. Our whole identity is wrapped up in the fact that I'm a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And now, I have set that aside in many ways, particularly as it comes to my own idea of salvation, and have accepted Christ as Messiah. But yet, you made promises to His people. Do those promises still exist? Were they ever fulfilled? Will they be fulfilled? Acts chapter 3, just to get a flavor for what we're talking about. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that His Messiah would suffer, He has fulfilled in this way. Right? So Christ has been crucified. Your ancestors who's done it. I know you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders did, but God had a purpose for it, and it's been predicted. It has been prophesied, and now it has been fulfilled. Verse 19, therefore repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And He may send Jesus, who He has appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome Him until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of His holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him in everything he will say to you. And it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up His servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Well, that's nice, Paul. I appreciate that very much. But you just quoted about half a dozen prophets and Moses and everybody else. Those are my people. They're my ancestors. They're in my lineage. And they made a bunch of promises. At least a bunch of promises were made to them. Yes, I see Christ. I see Him coming. But I really want to know. I want to know, what about these promises, these covenants that were made with the Israelites? Do they mean anything? Do they mean anything? Has Israel been cast away? Were the promises to the fathers to be ignored? Could God now save his people? Why didn't God save the Israelites before Christ? Now that Christ has come, is he going to be able to save the Israelites as well? I'm concerned about my brethren. This is Paul's argument, right? I'm concerned about the Jews. Right? Because they are sinners, right? And they sinned and they broke the promises. And you know what? I'm a sinner and I'm going to break promises. If you couldn't save them, can you save me? Oh, yes, we knew who's going to be saved. See, that goes back to Calvinists. You don't know who's going to be saved. And you know why you don't know who's going to be saved? Because God's pre-selected you beforehand to either save you or condemn you. And you don't know. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture tells you that you know you can be saved, that you are saved. And part of that revolves around the fact that you must live by faith and must be righteous. But they had an incomplete understanding. See, they heard those verses, and they read, you know, yes, I understand the Messiah must come, and he must be crucified, and then he must go back up, and he's going to come again at some point. But they didn't really understand that. They wanted the same thing that all the Jews wanted at that time. They wanted an earthly king. And they wanted the Messiah to be that person who would save them. But yet, when they didn't see things work out the way they thought they should work out, and the promises didn't work out the way that they had read about and heard about through Scripture, all of a sudden their faith becomes shaken. Their faith is not as strong. Just imagine yourselves, right? If you had believed something all your life, and your parents believed it, and your grandparents believed it, and their grandparents believed it, and now all of a sudden some new understanding comes your way, not only just understand Paul a bit better than Peter, but no, your salvation is dependent now on your understanding all those prophecies in the old, focusing on this one person called Christ. That's who you need to now understand. And if you don't understand, and wrapping your head around that and going, wait a minute, what about the law? What about all those things, the covenants? And now you're telling me it's all about, okay, I understand about Christ, but still, you got to, what about those covenants? What about those promises? Yes, it did. Well, right. We see it now looking back, and others may have seen it. But the Jews, they didn't see it. Yeah. We say that. I know we say that. And I agree, it should be an easy transition. But I can see their difficulty. I will see their difficulty. Right? So you got two companies merging, and they come from two different cultures. And you're in the one company, and all of a sudden the new CEO comes into town, and he does things differently. Do you wrap your head around it immediately and go, oh, well, this is the new savior of the company. You know, everything's great. Obviously, he knows what's best. Obviously, people have been talking about this for some period of time. Therefore, it must be the right thing. Can you wrap your head around even that small amount of earthly example? No, there's always upset. People are getting laid off, and people are getting, you know, told that their position is not as important and all these things. But when I signed up, they said it was going to be different. Right? So if we have a hard time even understanding some of our own earthly examples, how can the world can we understand for 2,000 plus years that this is what God's teaching has been, and all of a sudden now Christ has come, and Christ didn't come the way I thought he should come. He didn't look the way I thought he should look, and he didn't do the things I thought he should do. And yes, I've accepted Christ because I see that he may be the Son of God, but in the end, I'm still clinging and holding on to those old ways, old ways. When God said he chose the people, Israel. And now, what about Israel? Are they going to be saved? And that's what we're going to pick up next week. Are they going to be saved? That's Paul. He's trying to write back to these people and say, yes. But you got to understand God's point of view. And I think that's where chapter 9, 10, 11 come into play. All right, so we set the stage for next week when we look at those three chapters.